Well, we're doing a series on decision making, how to make decisions, decisions that are pleasing to God. And we want to think into this carefully. We're in the second week of that series. And from the bits I'm picking up, there's some small discussions happening in groups, yes. I'm hearing it's quite full on. And I'm thrilled. That's great. Who wants to come to a church where you just kind of go, blah, 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 and you walk off and think about your own thoughts? You want to be in a place where you're actually stirred to think, yes. And the thing I'm wanting us to do is to rethink our whole view of life. And so I don't expect that to happen without some stirring and some frustration, difficulty, trying to wrestle with. And I don't expect it to happen quickly or easily. And you ought not either. We want to kind of, if it's true that we've absorbed values from the world that we need to recalibrate and rethink from the scriptures, then that's going to be a wrestle, a fight, a battle as we struggle through this together. Now, in the first week, I tried to draw our attention to the fact that we are aware that, yes, the Bible doesn't give us directions for all our decisions. There's a lot of stuff it tells us what to do. No longer steal. So when I'm in the shopping centre, I know that that's a decision I know what to make with, you see. But there's lots of other decisions the Bible doesn't tell me what to do, like which house to buy, which girl to marry, is it Mary or Martha? I mean, there's lots of advantages with one or the other. If you want your housework done, there's one and there's one. You know, you've got the different options there. But the Bible doesn't tell you whether it's Mary or Martha, or which car to buy, whether to go on holidays in Europe or Bali. It doesn't tell us the answers to those kinds of questions. And what I call that the gap. There's lots of input. There might be principles, but the specifics is that gap. Some suggest in the context of that gap, the way you determine God's will, and that's a phrase we'll be looking into this morning, is by learning to read God's still small voice, to come in tune with his desire to guide you personally with hearing the voice, the circumstances, reading them, and so on. And many people give testimony to having experienced this, and there are some Bible examples expressed. I'm suggesting to you last week that that's way off course. That pursuit is way off course. But it's way off course not because God can't do those things. It's not because God can't speak into your mind. It's not because God can't give you a voice, an impression. It's not because God can't write on a wall and tell you what to do with your decision. It's not because God can't make a donkey talk to you and give you a decision. It's not because he won't make your dog talk to you and tell you what you ought to do. It's not because God can't do any of those things that it's wrong. And it's not because God hasn't ever done those kind of things that it's wrong. It's wrong for a different reason entirely. In fact, we'll be looking at those specifics next week. So come back next week and reflect with me on what do you make of all of those instances of extraordinary circumstantial guidance throughout the Bible, and how does the Spirit work with all of that? We'll be talking about that next week. We can't do everything each week. We've got to take our piece at a time. I'm suggesting to you it's way off course because God is about something much more profound. He wants to do something much more impressive in your life than give you a voice. You know, there's a reason that the details of life decisions aren't in the Bible, and it's not because they couldn't all fit in. It's because God is determined to reshape the way you think about your life, what matters, what decisions are the important decisions, what are the values you ought to embrace that ought to shape your decisions. We're all agreed, yes, that there are some decisions we make that don't matter like other decisions. So where you parked your car this morning, none of you prayed to the Lord for his will on where to park your car, did you? Well, you're wasting your time because he's not going to give you anything. He's going, I don't care, you choose. He's like that. He's a loving father who gives you freedom. But the question for us is, which decisions are like that and which are the decisions that are the really big ones that we ought to expect God to speak to us about? How do you work that out? Well, my point last week is that we're in danger of doing it according to worldly wisdom and not according to the Bible. Worldly wisdom says that certain decisions are really big decisions and we ought to expect God to speak into those, but other decisions are not big decisions. Who's decided that that's the case? Well, we've decided that's the case because the big decisions are the ones that impact our life the most. Which decisions are the ones that impact your life the most? You see, the man who walks up the skillion makes a decision to walk up the skillion, get to the top of the skillion on the day that the point there breaks off and falls into the ocean and he dies. Which decision was the big decision? Who he married or whether to walk up the skillion on that day? You see, which one impacted it? Well, you don't know which are the big decisions. You think you know. And part of the problem with us is that the decisions we think are the big decisions impact our life, but we have a problem with a wrong time frame and wrong values. The pagan Matthew chapter 6 is concerned with what you eat, what you wear, because their time frame of thought is in this world. And Jesus says the time frame you ought to think, make decisions on the basis of are is eternity. Eternity. In the light of eternity, what decisions really matter make the biggest impact. Now you've got a whole different paradigm. That's where the Bible's trying to get you. You say, there won't be any marriage in heaven. How does that impact the way you think about marriage today? Well, none of us have ever thought of that because we've grown up 21st century Western Australians, Western society, Australian people, and we kind of, the world around me says that's the big thing. We come to the Bible and rethink, recalibrate. And we have wrong values. The pagan's concerned with the values of happiness and comfort. Jesus' value is to be like him. And so what are the decisions that will be most important to make? They're the ones in light of eternity that will make me most like Christ. Reframe the way we think about this whole issue. So the big decisions are actually very different to the popular mind, and we need to engage with this. Let me show you this morning from another perspective. As I say, we'll be working our way through. We're trying to do piece by piece. Next week we'll come to what do you make of Paul having received a word from the Spirit? What do you make of all of the impressions? We'll come to that next week. Let's go back through this and have a look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Now, my intention with you this morning is to help us understand what that sentence means. In popular thinking, because of the last bunch of decades and the way we've talked about the language of the Lord's will, it seems to us very obvious what it must mean, because we've used the language of God's will in these kinds of sentences. You know, I'm trying to discern what God's will is for me in this decision. I'm trying to discern what God's will is for me, my life. I did it because I knew it was God's will for me. I felt in my heart that it was God's will for me to. Now, when we use the phrase God's will like that so often in community life, cultural life, when you come to the Bible, you assume it's meaning the same thing. And so you come to verse 17 where it says, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. We go, yeah, see, there it is. We've got to understand what the Lord's will is for that house, for the person I marry, or where I live, the job I get. We've got to discern what the Lord's will is for all of those things. Is that what it's meaning? Well, let's do some work. It's popular language, but we want to ask the question, what does the Bible mean by this phrase? And I'm wanting to promise you this morning that when you get what the Bible means by this phrase, it's much bigger, it's much more exciting, it's much more profound. So let's try and get there. When you do look into the Bible and the use of the language of the will of God, God's will, it's used in two ways. And I'll try and show you both these ways. Let's look at the first way it's used by going firstly to Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Now I'm going to do a little bit of Bible flipping. Normally, if you're here for the first time, normally we take a book of the Bible and just go our way through it. But this is an unusual series. We don't do this very often. We're actually doing a topic, and so we are bouncing around. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. By your will, the will of God, they were created and have their being. What does the will of God language mean there? What it means there is that God wills that creation comes into existence, and what happens? It does. When God wills that something happens, it happens. Come with me now and look at Daniel chapter 4. This is all through the Bible. I'm just going to show you a couple of places, Old and New Testament and different places. Daniel chapter 4, and if you contents page is always helpful. This is from the king, an ancient king, the most powerful king of the ancient world, the king Nebuchadnezzar, who was a pagan but brought to faith. And he responds after his decision of being brought to faith by being humbled by God. He says in verse 17, chapter 4, the decision is announced by messengers. The Holy One declared the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes or wills. Same word. gives them to anyone he wills, and sets over them the lowliest of men. What's Nebuchadnezzar saying? Nebuchadnezzar's saying is that when God wills that one man is on the throne, they'll be on the throne. When he wills that that man's taken off and another man comes on, even though they're lowly, he'll raise them up. Unstoppable. God can will what he likes, and it will happen, even to the throne of kingdoms and who rules over them. Have a look at verse 34. Halfway through, his dominion, you see that word there? His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven, with the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" This is the sovereign God who wills, and it happens. And no one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" It's his world. The will of God will happen, determined by him. Come with me now to Romans chapter 9. And would you mind, someone grab a drink for me? I'm really about to die here. Yeah, good on you, thanks. Romans chapter 9. Thank you. Romans chapter 9, verse 19. It was all ready to go, wasn't it? Good on you, man. I just forgot to get it earlier. Great. Romans chapter 9, verse 19. One of you will say to me, 9:19. One of you will say to me, "Then why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will?" There's the will of God. When God wills it, it happens. And the natural question for many of us is, well, then why can God still blame us? If it happens by his will, how can I be held responsible? The natural question to ask. Look at Paul's answer, of course, in verse 20. "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why do you make me thus?' Does not the potter have the right to make it of the same lump of clay, some for pottery for noble, some for common?" The point here is that Paul doesn't say, "You've misheard me, you've got me wrong." No, God's will is irresistible. When God wills it, it happens, even to the lives and circumstances of men and women on the planet. You can't resist it. Yes, it raises for you the question, therefore, who can blame us? Paul says, "Who are you? You're just a piece of clay." The language of the will of God here is all about God's sovereignty, his irresistible sovereign will. What God determines, what God wills, will happen. Whether you participate or not, whether you make good decisions or not, it will happen. God will not be thwarted. What he is determined to do, he will do. Have a look with me at Ephesians chapter 1 now. Verse 11. "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." Adding another piece to the picture. God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. What is his will? That is, what is it that he wants? What is he willing to see happen? Well, you get it there in verse 9 and 10. "He made known to us the mystery of his will." That is to say, God's will for the universe, what he was planning and determining for the universe to be, was a mystery. That is, you couldn't know it before, but he's now revealed it. You get that in chapter 3 of Ephesians through the prophets and apostles. He's revealed what his will is for the universe, what he's moving it towards, and it's there in verse 10. It's to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, Christ. God is a God who sets the end from the beginning. He moves things as he purposes. He wills that all things will one day be united in Christ. And he is now working out everything in conformity with that purpose. Verse 11. And it's irresistible. It will happen. Whether you participate or not, that's where the universe is going to go. That's all that matters. That's what will exist. Everything united under Christ. Every knee bowed, every tongue confessed. That's where God's taking the world. He is determined. He is willed. That's what will be. Now, this is a massively important plank in our thinking about decisions and guidance. Let me now talk pastorally. So this is the theology of one way in which the will of God language is used in the Bible. Let me now show you what it does for us pastorally. You see, if you were with us last week, you might have been left going, it sounds like you're saying God doesn't guide us, we just work it out. No. Nothing could be further from the truth. Rather, what I'm trying to draw our attention to today is that there's a dimension of God's guidance in our lives, in your life personally. There's a dimension of God's guidance in your life that is absolutely critical to get, which we often don't think in too much. And it's critical to get for your peace, for your comfort, for your assurance, for your happiness, for your enjoyment. It's critical for those things. And what is that guidance of God? It's His sovereign guidance in your life in every particular. It's His sovereign guidance in your life in every particular. Your life is in the hand of God, the sovereign God, who is moving every circumstance to His appointed end. The sovereign God who is irresistible, who wills, who is moving. Let me show you that from another place, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Come with me there. Hopefully you're starting to see themes that you might have been familiar with if you've been around a while in churches coming together a little bit. Look at chapter 8, verse 28. We know that in all things, underline the words, all things. We know that in all things, good, bad, great, wonderful, terrible, in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. God works for the good. He is working in all the circumstances of your life, guiding the circumstances of your life, moving you to a good place. What's the good place? Well, verse 29, we looked at it last week. The good place He's moving you to is to be predestined to the conformity of the likeness of His Son. He wants you to be more like Jesus. Why does He want you to be more like Jesus? Because His ultimate purpose and will for the universe is to unite all things into Christ. God's taken the whole universe to Jesus. That's why He made the universe. That's why He made each of us. And so His purpose for you personally is that you might be conformed into that larger purpose and be more and more like Christ. And He's working everything in conformity with that ultimate will, irresistibly. All things. Now, if you are someone who has been called according to His purpose, you can know for sure that all the circumstances of your life, whether good or ill, are being worked towards that wonderful good. Now you might reply though and say, verse 28 says, for those who love Him. Isn't that only the case while I'm loving Him? If I'm not loving Him, it's not the case. No. That's a phrase that's expressing the category that you're a believer. If you're someone who has been called according to His purpose, then you'll be someone who now has an affection for Christ, is committed to Christ, is for Christ, in the midst of your brokenness and your failings and your days when you don't love Him like you ought. But in those circumstances, your instinct is to repent and seek the desire to grow and be more. And yes, sometimes that desire is not strong. Sometimes it wanes. Sometimes it comes up. But as the category of your life, are you one who wants Christ, who wants to love and serve and honour Him? Well, if that's you, this verse is for you. That all the circumstances, good, bad, are working towards the great good that you might be like Christ. That's where He's taking the world and that's where He's taking you. Does that mean it doesn't matter what I do? No. But what it means is that even if you make mistakes, God is working good in those mistakes. Now there's a comfort, because there's no plan B in guidance. I don't know if you've ever heard this language. I get around, so I hear lots of stuff, but there's people talk about plan B. Do you know the plan A is God's, that's what God really kind of, that's what he's trying to get me to make decisions to be on plan A all the time so that my life's rich and a blessing and all of that. But if you kind of don't discern the voice of God in decisions and you'll slide off plan A into plan B. Now, apart from the nonsense when you think that through, I mean, if you slide off plan A by making a mistake, do you know what plan I'm onto? Plan Z times a million. Every time you sin, you know, you would think, therefore, you're off. There's no future there. No, friends. God is working all things for your good. He is in charge of even your mistakes, which means the circumstances of your life right now are where God plans you to be. The circumstances of your life right now are where God plans you to be. That is so important. I'll tell you why. We touched on it last week. The marriage you're in, with all its grief and pain, is not God's plan B for your life. It's where God, yes, you made mistakes. You were unwise in who you married. You thought miniskirt and good legs would make a good marriage. you were immature and dumb and unwise. You should have been wiser. But God has used even your foolishness and intends you to be where you are because his will is irresistible. So love the one you're with. You see? Love that person, not with this regret that, oh, they're not really, and if I just married John, whoever it was, or Sue, it'd be something. No. God wanted that person for you. Love them, cherish them as God's plan A for your life. Got it? Do you know, if through circumstances, decisions you've made and all that, you're not actually in a marriage now, then own the mistakes you've made, take responsibility for them, but where you're at now is where God intends you to be. Participate with God's purposes by keeping in step with the Spirit, by seeking to grow to be Christ-like. Where you are is God's purpose. Now, you don't know tomorrow where that might be, but you can trust that God sovereignly will be moving to get you there. You don't have to worry about working it out. You can rest in him. Now, don't relax. The language of relaxing is thoroughly inappropriate in the Christian faith. No one relaxes, but you can rest. Trust in God that he's got tomorrow in hand. You don't have to work it all out. That's a great comfort. Don't worry about the divine appointment issue. But perhaps God's got somewhere he wants me to be, and if I don't discern, I'll miss out on that. You know, remember Jonah? God had somewhere he wanted him to be, Nineveh. He didn't want to go. Where did he end up? It was an uncomfortable process getting there, yes. But if God wants you to be somewhere in a week's time, he'll get you there. Don't worry, you'll miss out because you haven't discerned the... And please, I want to protect you from this kind of thinking, the blessing that, you know, but that's the root of blessing, if I can discern. No. There was a man and a woman in Belfast, true story, and nowhere near, no one of us will know them, but a man and woman in Belfast doing ministry. He was a preacher, and this is back in the days when Belfast was dangerous. Do you remember those days for many of you? Some of you remember that. It was when you'd never play pass the parcel in a Belfast pub, you know, because when it stopped, you don't know, you know, what you got. But the divine appointment. The man and his wife were in doing ministry. The wife was really afraid for her life because, you know, the bombs and so on. But he said to his wife, if you're in the will of God, you're safe. Now, that sounds really wise, doesn't it, and spiritual? It's just wrong. If you're in the will of God, you're safe. Was Jesus in the will of God? Did it stop him getting crucified? No, because that's God's will. You see? Yes, you are safe in Christ, and he was because he was raised from the dead. Nothing can take you away from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, not life or death. Because, friends, whatever happens when you don't just think the time frame of this life, that's paganism, when you think the time frame of eternity, you are safe in the hands of Christ. It might mean getting your legs blown off in a Belfast pub doing ministry. But that will be, in hindsight, as you embrace that, an awareness that God is in this, in control, using the will of evil men, yes, but this is God's plan and I embrace it and grow to be Christ-like in the midst of it. Count it pure joy when you suffer trials of many kinds. See, you read the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the last half of Hebrews 11, you get the people of faith, the heroes of faith. They were great people of faith. They were trusting God. Does that mean blessing flowed? For some of them, in terrible circumstances, they were rescued. But for others, they were sawn in two. Discerning the will isn't the key to being blessed. Trust God, who's sovereignly working and moving you through the stages of life by his gracious hand. This is for your comfort, friends. You don't use it as an excuse to be complacent or to take no care to be wise, yes, but make decisions in a wise way, grow to be not complacent, get rid of that, but make decisions desiring to be like Christ, knowing that even if you make wrong ones, God has got you in his hands. Oh, take a breath. Yeah. God is the kind of God who reveals himself to be one who doesn't work by works, but by grace. Blessing doesn't come because you get it right. Well, now, blessing does come if you're godly. But what kind of blessing comes if you're godly? I become more like Christ, you see. It's not that the business opportunity will somehow work now because I've been godly. Oh, lots of Christians have died of starvation in prison camps. You see. Remember the Lord Jesus and what happened to him. And stop the foolishness of the divine appointment thing. But Andrew, you might say, I'm telling you, the guidance I sensed meant that I was in the right place and so these blessings flowed. No, you can never miss out on being in the right place. Let me give you the mystery of God's sovereign will, which works all things together for good. I'll give you the Kathy story again. It's a great story, and if you've heard it, forgive me. But 7 years ago, I think it was, our water heater blew up. And from memory, it was on a Friday night, so we had the weekend to come. Saturday was busy with preparing for church. Sunday was busy with church. We just didn't have time to give any attention to it. And at that time in our lives, we didn't have any spare cash to do anything about it either. This is no complaints. I mean, you are very generous. It's all wonderful. But at that circumstance, we just didn't have the funds to actually just go and buy another heater, like many of you are in the same place. And so what do? We didn't even have time to think about it. So we've got no water heater. What's the future? I haven't got time to even... Kathy's busy too. She's got to go to Sydney to a family do, a function in Sydney in Mossman. And the family was shouting, so she's off down there. And they're in it, that family members living in the Mossman suburb, they're going to walk up. They decide to walk up to the shops where the restaurant is at the main road, or the military road. They walk up to there, they have the meal. At the end of the evening, they on a whim decide to come back a different route. And on the right way back to the house, going this different route, walking along the street, in the distance on the verge, on the grass thing outside someone's house, they see a water heater. Now, Kathy goes, it's Mossman. Water heater on the road, what might that mean? Goes and knocks on the door and says, is there anything wrong with the water heater? And she says, no, it just didn't fit our colour scheme. Isn't that beautiful? And so, Sunday afternoon after church, I get a trailer, borrow from the grandparents, and go down and pick up the water heater and stick it in. It's worked for 7 years. We didn't pray about any of that. The divine guidance of God, trust him. He works in all the circumstances. We weren't seeking to, we didn't have time to even think about it, but God had our lives in his hands. 7 years later, it blew up. And I tell you, I looked on every street. I looked everywhere for one of those water heaters. I prayed about it. And do you know the only street I found one of those water heaters? It had word shop written over the place and cost us $1,000 or something. But that was the Lord's hand as well. Yeah? Why did he do it that way then and that way then? I don't know. but I know he's in control, and I walk intimately with my Father as he carries me forward in this journey he's taking me on, knowing that it's not just me working it all out and God's absent. God's intimately involved in every step of my life, friends. And even if you've not heard a voice, he's intimately involved. Even if you've never had circumstances conspire in an amazing way, God's intimately involved in guiding you through the circumstances of life. Isn't that wonderful? So James chapter 4, don't just plan your life without regard to that truth. It's only if the Lord wills that this or that will happen. Trust him, lean on him, know that he's guiding your step personally in your lives. He's thinking about you when every single thing happens, good and bad. The Lord has brought this into our lives. Trust him. I don't know why. Why has he taken this child? Why is our marriage? Some of it will be your trust God. He's sovereign. He loves you. He's working towards his appointed end of uniting all things in Christ, you included. And that's his big concern for you. Live by faith, not sight. Got it so far? But there is another use of the phrase, the will of God. Come with me to Matthew chapter 7. I'm hoping to have question time. We'll see how we go. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, there's lots in this verse to unpack. We haven't got time this morning. It's time for another week, but not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but only he who does the will of my Father. Now, we've looked at the language of the will of God in the Bible, and it talks about the sovereign determination that's irresistible. Is this use of the language of the will of God irresistible? No. This is a will that you can choose not to do. You see that? The only ones in heaven are those who do the will of my Father. You can choose to do it or not do it. It's a different use of the phrase, the will of God. Now, what is the will of God? That it's trusting in the one he has sent. That's what you'll find out through Matthew's gospel, trusting in the Lord Jesus who has died and risen again. It's not by being moral and good, but it's trusting in the Lord Jesus. Now, but the point here is the language, the will of God in that context is here is the undergirding sovereign will of God that's irresistible. It's happening in your daily life all the time that the hand of God is working. But there is above that God saying, and here's what I'd like you to do. You need to choose to do it or not. You see it again in chapter 12. Come over to chapter 12, verse 50. Well, look at verse 48, chapter 12, verse 48. He replied to him, who are my brother and my fathers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. So again, this is a will you can choose to do or not do. It's his revealed will that he wants for you. Now, my point is this. There are two uses of that phrase, the will of God, in the Bible. This is nothing magic. Theologians have talked about this for centuries. It's kind of bread and butter stuff in the world of theological thinking. Often it doesn't get brought into church life, tragically, I think. But there you are. You've been brought into church life for you. The two wills of God, the way the words are used in the Bible. Now, it's important to get this so that you read the Bible rightly. Come back now to Ephesians chapter 5, where we started. Remember the sentence, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. Chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do you remember I suggested to you earlier, when you lived in the last 20, 30, 40 years of Christian world, we use the will of God so much in terms of discerning what he wants me to do with a house, with the car, with the job. You come to this and you go, there it is. Understand what the Lord wills, what he wants for my life. Is that what that phrase means? Is that what it means? Is that what it's saying? It's a very similar one to Colossians chapter 1. Flip over to Colossians chapter 1 at the risk of giving you indigestion. If you don't want to have a quick break mentally, but Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. not stop praying and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom, and you kind of go, well, there it is there again. Paul's praying that I might know God's will for the house, God's will for which woman, God's will for the career. No. Come back to Ephesians. Let me show you why it's not the case. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the will of God. We've already seen it before. What is the will of God reflected in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9? What is God, the mystery of God's will that is now revealed to us? What was that will that is revealed to us? To bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, Jesus. God's determination for the world, his will for the universe, is to bring it all towards this climactic time when everything is brought back under the headship of Christ. That's his will, sovereignly purposed and determined. In verse 11, he is working out everything in conformity with that will. Come to chapter 5. Paul says, verse 17, therefore don't be fools, but understand what the Lord's will is. I want to suggest to you those two uses of the language of the God's will come colliding together. What Paul's doing here in Ephesians chapter 5 is now saying, in light of what I've shown you about the will of God for the universe, what is it that he wants for your life? Don't be fools. You know the answer. You don't need to wait for some voice to tell you. What's God's will for your life, if that's God's big will for the universe? That you be caught up in Christ as well. That you make that concern of God for the universe your concern for your life. Verse 15, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. Don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. You see what the apostle's pleading with here? He's saying to people, I've explained what God's will is. I've explained why you exist. I explained what matters in life. Don't be fools and live in another way. Don't be fools and live according to middle-class values. Don't be fools and let the community around you shape you what matters and what's important. Here's what matters. And throughout the book of Ephesians, he unpacks what it looks like to see evidence that God is bringing all things together under Christ. What it looks like is, chapters 2 and 3 of Ephesians, the church. At the very center of his purposes, that's where you see men and women brought together under one head, Christ, which will be seen for the universe one day as the chief thing God's doing in the world. At the heart and core of what he's about. And this is Paul saying, I'm telling you what God's about. You don't need voices. Understand. Don't be fools. And so therefore, in light of all of this all-encompassing, determined purpose of God, where it's all going irresistibly, the fool is the one who lives life to their own agenda. It'll be crushed. It'll be in vain. It'll be wasted. But the life lived in tune with God's purpose and agenda, his will, which is to take all things into Christ, is a life of great meaning and significance. Don't be fools. Do you see how it's much more profound and exciting than just finding out which house? Now, Colossians chapter 1, you read that through the same insight. Since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. That's what I'm praying for us, that you might get it. You might know the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, through the wisdom that comes from the Spirit. Because it's only the Spirit person who gets this. It takes spiritual discernment to see what life is about. It's not the spiritual discernment of deciding between houses. It's the spiritual discernment of even thinking about the way I spend my money at all with a house in light of God's eternal purposes. And we're praying that we might grow in our understanding, because that's maturity. It's seeing where our life fits in the scale of eternity past to eternity future. Do you know the problem with the popular view of guidance? You know, where I'm each decision, I'm trying to discern what God tells me to do through the... The problem with that is it's too small while appearing mature. That is, sometimes, not always. This is one of those hard little pastoral discussions. Sometimes, not always. The person who talks, who pursues that course of, I'm trying to discern whether God's telling me to marry them or buy that house. It appears spiritual, but actually can be very immature. And it's a funny thing. You see it with the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, I couldn't address you as worldly, but as spiritual, but as worldly. So although you spoke in tongues and had prophetic gifts and all of these amazing, you're actually not spiritual, you're worldly. Why? Why were you worldly? Because there are divisions among you. You are living without love. Because when you're truly spiritually wise, when you're spiritual, when you've got wisdom from the Spirit, you'll see what matters most, which is to be like Christ, to love and serve one another. Whether you have any tongues experiences or not is irrelevant. Or voices, or writing on the wall, or... You see, it's possible to be pursuing all of that kind of, I'm waiting for the house by the word, all the while failing to see the importance of the people of God, failing to see the importance of sacrificing for the sake of growing the kingdom, always on holiday and never making a difference among the people of God, never growing in the word, being a mere infant in your thinking, on milk, not solid food, while always waiting for voices and appearing spiritual. You're very unspiritual, very, very infantile. The mature one, the spiritual man, is the one who knows the eternal plans of God that comes from spiritual wisdom and understanding revealed by the Spirit. Now, we're going to touch on that next week too. So next week will be, what about all the different instances of guidance in the Bible and how does the Spirit work and so on? We're going to be touching on all of that next week. But what I want to do is this morning again show you, and we'll have a couple of minutes for questions, is that when you understand this use of the language of the will of God, not relating to, is it the will of God that I buy that house or that house, but the will of God in the will of God for my life is that I be caught up in the purposes of God. And so Matthew chapter 6, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness as the critical concerns. When you get that theology, what it forces upon you is not just a different way of thinking about decisions, but a different set of priorities in decision making and a whole bunch of new decisions you need to make. Yeah, okay, you still have to, well, you will still be put in the context probably where you want to marry someone. But you know, the first critical question, which you probably never even thought about, was the one given to us in 1 Corinthians 7. Given God's eternal purposes to change the world through Christ, is marriage the thing you ought to do? Not even whether you should marry that girl or that, but even have marriage at all. Paul says no. Why would I get married then? Well, because I can't be godly. Because righteousness is the most important priority, not romance. Although we're going to the date night, I'm taking my wife on a date night with the church and that thing, it's a romance as well. But my point is that there's a whole new set of decisions that come. Who I marry is actually more important about, will this woman or man help me serve the cause of Christ in building the kingdom or not? That becomes the issue. That's far more important. House. It's not which house. It's whether the way I spend my money on this particular house or this holiday house or this, whether that is in tune with God's purposes and will to bring all things under Christ and to make me Christ-like. How is spending my money like that at all serving his purposes of seeking first the kingdom? Do you see? A whole new set of decisions start to come to mind. Your job. Which job? Well, it's not whether I have that job or that, but will either job or any job help or hinder me as part of God's person in pursuing the cause of the kingdom or not? Will the nature of that job so crush me, demanding time from me, that I have no energy left to serve the cause of Christ and building the kingdom? A whole bunch of decisions become more important now. And whether I enjoy it and will be satisfied in it is way down the list of priorities. It doesn't even figure in the New Testament. But for the immature, that's the critical concern.